Well, today we are going to be in 2 Thessalonians. So last week we were in 1 Thessalonians. And I'd like to start by having us ponder the question, what kind of adversities could come to us as Christians? Especially those that would tempt us to apostatize or to even fall away. And certainly, I think that we would say a love of sin, that our own flesh fights with us daily, that we as Christians know this and we encounter this on a daily basis, that our love for sin fights against our new spirit within us. But we could also say that persecution, that perhaps our love for comfort, especially in our modern day and age, would lead us to fall away amidst persecution, that we would not want to be persecuted. And we could also say false teaching, that many a times in history and even now we see teachers rise up that are proclaiming to be of the Lord but are leading us away from the one gospel that spoke of in Galatians. And so I'd ask you to think, what would you turn to if you were encountering someone who was struggling in one of these areas, specifically a younger brother? Where would you go to in the Bible? What kind of scriptures would you go to? And we might say, well, we would go to someone who is struggling with their love of sin and perhaps even doubting their salvation, to somewhere like Romans 8, that neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor rulers, nor powers, nor anything in all of creation could separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. I can remember in my own life that being a very special scripture to me when I was caught in a love for sin. We might go to Hebrews 3 and 4 and to Matthew 10 when we think about persecution, that we would admonish them. I think of we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but that Jesus, he sympathizes with us. And in fact, I think of Acts 9. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We might say your persecutions, Jesus identifies with to such a degree that he actually says that it's persecuting himself, that he identifies with us when we are being persecuted for our faith. And false teaching, of course, we would look to Galatians, that there is only one gospel. And certainly, if we wanted to teach that gospel, there's many books we could go to. Among my favorite would be Ephesians 1 and 2, of what the gospel is, how we are saved, and what that means for us. And even, I would offer that some of us would be as bold as to say Jeremiah 29:11. And I know that if a verse has been stitched to a pillow, it probably has been taken and domesticated. Is the way that it was put in a podcast I listened to this week. But for certain, there is great hope in that verse, even if we read it in its context. And certainly, the word that we are thinking of, and this was the same word that Brother Caleb started with last week, is this idea of hope. What are we putting our hope into? What is our hope? What is the sustenance of our hope? And as you think about all of those places that we would go to admonish a brother, or a sister in Christ who is struggling with a temptation to fall away, I find it interesting that, at least in my own mind, and perhaps in yours, that we wouldn't go to somewhere like Daniel 7, or we wouldn't go to Isaiah 13. There's often times that we wouldn't go to Revelation or to Mark 13. These are talking about the end times. But what I want us to see today in 2 Thessalonians is that amidst persecution and amidst confusion, Paul turns to eschatology to build up this very young church. And that's what I hope to show us today in 2 Thessalonians. And so I'll start with a brief recap of last week. Last week we found ourselves in 1 Thessalonians, and we saw that the context was in Acts 17, and we turned there last week. And so it could be good to turn there this week for good context as to where we're headed. And in Acts 17, this is shortly after Paul's vision of the Macedonian man. They're called to go out this direction. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and providing that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. I think that is very, very important to our study in Thessalonians today, that what Paul was teaching was that Christ needed to suffer and then he would rise from the dead. He draws on this in his teaching in Thessalonians. And we continue on as we looked at last week. I would invite you to listen to, if you weren't here, to listen to Caleb's to word on 1 Thessalonians. But we continue to see as we go through that passage that this church is very young, and at a very young age, they have to send their leaders, their founders, their planters of the church away from them. For their own safety, and as well as for that of Paul and Titus and Timothy, that they are sent away. And then we see Paul, by providence, going to different directions, and he ends up in Corinth, where a report is brought back to him of Thessalonica. And we could think that Paul is agonizing, as we read him many times, agonizing over the growth of the church, and he receives a report back from the Thessalonians that their faith is strong and they have certain needs, and those are met in 1 Thessalonians. So 2 Thessalonians, so we have to turn one page to get there, a small book, and it seems as though that this is a second writing to the Thessalonians, that there was some confusion, as we will look at later, but in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 2, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, that there has been new things that have arisen in the church, new temptations, new problems that Paul is addressing, as well as, to some degree, an intensifying of old persecutions or of old issues, and one of those being persecution and another one being idle in work. Okay, so that's what we're going to focus on today, the two main problems that we see this young church in Thessalonica is their view of eschatology and the way that they work. But before we get there, I want to start by looking at the first chapter, because this is truly a beautiful chapter, and my hope is that I would use this more in going to brothers who are struggling with persecution. So we see, starting in verse 5 of chapter 1 in 2 Thessalonians, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Christ had to come to suffer and to die. This is the first main point that Paul has as he's preaching to the synagogues. And that to some degree, it is not surprising, or it should not be surprising to this young church, that they are going to undergo suffering. I imagine during that 3 to 4 week period where Paul was with them, that he would have taught on Matthew 10, that he would have been going over with them the teachings of Jesus, that we would suffer because he suffered, that if they call the leader of the house Beelzebub, how much more for us, right? And so this is expected, but notice there is justice coming, and that's how he finishes chapter 1, this section in chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well, as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So we see some comfort that Christ is in some way relating to them in their suffering, that this is necessary. But we also see this comfort that those who are afflicting them will not go unpunished, that God is just, and that he sees it just to repay this at a later time. And so I think that we could see, even in chapter 1, There are really two ways that this day of the Lord, which is going to keep coming back in 1 Thessalonians, this eschatological, this end times view, is going to keep on coming back, and we see two ways that it will be received. We see two ways that it will be received. And the first way is actually that of those who are afflicting God's people. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day, and then listen, this is the second type of people, those who belong to the Lord, to be glorified in his saints, that he will be glorified in us and to be marveled at among who all have believed. So we have these two camps that he's setting up for them. And he continues that thought throughout chapter 1. So we have this structure in chapter 1 of reminding them that even amidst their persecutions, that Christ comes and identifies with them, that they should have comfort that Christ was a suffering servant, and that they should also have a hope that their eschatology should inform the way that they are persecuted, that as they are being persecuted, they look to the end. I'm not going to get all of the details right, but I this week I was listening to Alistair Begg retell a story of a martyr, I believe Scottish, a young 12-year-old girl who was so bold in the Lord as to go before the officials during the persecution and to basically say, you need to stop this and repent. And when they thought it was silly, she wouldn't stop. And so eventually they said, okay, well, we need to execute her and hand her over to the executioner. And as they were torturing her, who knows with what and what detail, but she cries out, they're writing on my skin, Lord, that thou art mine. That amidst our persecution, we belong to the Lord. That Christ identifies with us. And that's a great comfort to them. But also to the end that we see Paul going through in chapter 1, that our hope, that we would be established in hope. He uses that phrase many times. Okay, I don't want to run out of time, and we're getting to the man of lawlessness. So chapter 2 continues with eschatology. So we have in chapter 1 this steadfastness call to be steadfast amidst our suffering. And then starting in chapter 2, we begin to address the second issue. So if you would say that persecution continuing is the first thing Paul is dealing with, the second thing in 2 Thessalonians that he is writing to them about is this incorrect view of eschatology. And you could see how amidst their persecutions, if they have an incorrect view of eschatology, that they're not going to get the comfort that they should from that. And so let's read just a little bit. Again, I've read before, but let's start in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. And so first, what we see is that one of the main reasons that Paul's writing to them a second time is that someone is coming in their name and preaching something that he did not teach them. In fact, when he was with them, he taught them eschatological things. We'll see that later in the book. Which in and of itself is something to be marveled at, that these three-week-old Christians are learning eschatology. I just don't think that's where we would start nowadays. But Paul saw it necessary. And so they're coming, and what is being taught, the false doctrine here, the false teaching that's tempting followers to fall away, is that the day of the Lord has already come. That's what's being taught. And to us that might seem silly, and that could be that we have this idea of what it's going to be like when Christ comes, that to some degree when Christ comes, he's going to be here, and we're going to know, right? And that's kind of how Paul is going to exhort them in the next passage. And I have to be honest, the way that Paul exhorts them, to me, seems like, one, he gives them a lot more than he needs to, But two, he doesn't give them quite nearly enough as they need. And so balance those, and that's kind of how eschatology works. So he first says that there will be a great rebellion. This is one of the first things that we see. Hold your place in 2 Thessalonians. I think that this is interesting to see. And turn to Matthew 24. So Matthew 24, many reformers, I believe, see this as alluding to the temple. But there are striking similarities here. And I just want us to see that this is Paul reminding them of a teaching of Jesus. All right. So we have in Matthew 24, 10, this verse, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." And then over in 2 Thessalonians, verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first." So this is this rebellion that Jesus is talking about in chapter 10, or in chapter 24, verse 10. And then the man of lawlessness, and I think it's interesting, just two verses down in Matthew 24, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." And this is interesting. I will stand before you very humbly today and say there are many things I do not know about the man of lawlessness. But one thing I do know, well, actually there's more than one thing. We'll get to that. But there is this very clear deception that the man of lawlessness will have in his followers. We see this in verse 10. "And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth." And remember in verse 12, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Again, I could continue. There's so many, verse 23 through 26, verse 24. He even uses the same word for alarmed in verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians that is used in Matthew 24, 6, when Jesus says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed." Paul uses that same word. And so I do think that he is, to some degree, expositing from Matthew 24, at least from the teaching of Jesus about the end times, and that this should be a comfort to them. And so not as to get lost in the weeds here, the main picture, the main idea that he is doing this is so that they would know it hasn't happened, right? These certain things need to happen first. Okay, and we also get this talk of a restrainer that, again, from my studies, I don't think that we can know much about this, except for that the Thessalonians did. It seems that they did have an idea of who this restrainer was. So, again, he's reminding them of something he taught them before. I've told you of this. Be steadfast. This is not, it has not happened yet, right? In Matthew 24, we hear Jesus say that the coming will be like lightning from east to west. And of course, first we might think lightning, well, that's really quick. Maybe that's why they're thinking they missed it. But I think that the imagery is better seen as it's going to be obvious. We're going to know that Jesus has come. And so to that effect, in 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to kind of hone in on this idea that the Thessalonians should know it hasn't happened, all right? And here we go, verse 8. "The lawless one will be revealed." So the restrainer will stop restraining. "The lawless one will be revealed." And what's the very next thing? "Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth." Have you seen the Lord Jesus come? Those who are afflicting you, right? This could be the way they're viewing. They're afflicting us, this... Maybe there's a person of power who seems to be over this affliction. Has the Lord come and killed him with the breath of his mouth? Then the day of the Lord has not come, okay? And that's the teaching that I think that we can gather in this eschatology. And I want us to feel the weight of what is being said at the end of this section about the man of lawlessness, about those who will be deceived. "Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth," they refused to love the truth, "but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And if I stop there, if I'm reading the letter and I stop there, I might ask, I'm not being deceived, am I? Paul, please, would you let me know? Sure, I will let you know. Next verse. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by spirit and belief in truth. That Paul goes from incredible eschatology, incredible theology teaching, and then has this warm pastoral heart to these people. He knows that this is going to put them in this tense kind of area, and then immediately reassures them that he knows of better things for them. We are assured of better things for you. And then continuing in this section that in your Bible is perhaps labeled as stand firm, verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this comes back to what I was asking at the very beginning. What verse do you go to when a brother is in persecution or confusion? Do you remind them of their calling in the gospel? Do you remind them of the hope that they have, that they may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? I see Paul doing that here. Verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. Okay, so I believe that we have two ways in which we can meet false teaching, especially that of eschatology, when we are perhaps shaken, right? That's the way that Paul puts it, alarmed or shaken, that we can cling to the word, that we can cling to the truth. And that's what we see him doing here. Stand firm, hold to the traditions that you were taught, right? And then we continue down, and in verse 3, he goes through a beautiful prayer. Oh, I'm sorry, in chapter 3, he begins with a beautiful prayer, again about the confidence that they have. And we see at the end, and I apologize, I kind of lost my place there, but where we are, so chapter 3 starts with this prayer, but right before that prayer, we see this kind of in between two verses. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, benediction, comfort your hearts. Again, Paul is writing to comfort them and establish them in every good work and word. And so we see that two ways that we kind of meet persecution would be, one, clinging to the word, and two, going out and doing good work, okay? And that leads into this final section where Paul is going to warn against their idleness. And I must say that to me, I think I see a connection here between their eschatological correction and their need to work. But I must warn, I must at least mention that Paul doesn't himself make this connection. Okay, this is something that I just believe flows out of the eschatology, especially when we see him ending kind of this section of the man of lawlessness and establishing them or correcting them, and then he ends that with establishing them in every good work. I think that to some degree that could be seen as a transition. But he warns then against idleness. And so I'm going to skip down to verse 6 of chapter 3. And here we see, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Walking in idleness. And again, we might ask ourselves, okay, Thessalonians, what might be this cause of idleness? And again, one of those we might say is that, well, if the day of the Lord is here, then either I'm not going to work, or if I am working, perhaps I'm not showing faith. And this was perhaps the greatest reason. If I'm working, it's showing this lack of faith that Christ has come. This is how it should be. And again, Paul corrects that first so that then he can warn against this idleness. But we could also see from 3:10, so in the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter here, 2 Thessalonians, for even when we were with you, We would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And I believe that we could see this as some kind of indication that when they were with them, they were teaching them about this work. That perhaps this work problem was already present in Thessalonica. And that eschatology may have just increased this laziness. And again, we see that this is not in accord with the tradition that was received. And then Paul goes through this wonderful section of how they themselves were an example to them while they were there. You ought to imitate us. And again, he's drawing on what he wrote in the first book, 1 Thessalonians, that they did imitate them when they received them in. And he talks about their great faith. And now he's calling them, you ought to imitate us. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to you. And then again down in verse 11, we see him continue this warning. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And busybodies is an interesting word. I think of either 1 or 2 Timothy, where we see the gossip going from house to house, a busybody. And Matthew Henry was a great help to me in kind of understanding this passage. He says it this way: the mind of man is a busy thing. If it be not employed in doing good, it will be doing evil. And so we see here, I think that that is playing out, right? If you are not in every good work and word, then you're going to be idle, busybodies. You're going to be in sin. And so he says, we encourage and command in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Direct teaching from Jesus, right? And then he continues on, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. So he gives several reasons for why they ought to work, right? First was their own example, which we went through. And then second, we might say that there are biblical reasons that we should work. And I think of Genesis 2:15, and I'll turn there if you'd like to turn there with me, that in the beginning, God established work as a good thing, a pre-fall thing. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you will die. And we know how that story went. He did not follow that command, and that led to work then being cursed. So God gives the command of work and then gives the command, do not eat of this tree. He eats of the tree, and work is cursed. And so we should not say, well, then we should not work because it's cursed. I could see a more teenage, edgy young Matthew being like, oh, I don't have to work because it's cursed, right? No, we're encouraged throughout the book to continue to work. Jesus says, let us work the works of God while it is day, right? And we also see a reminder of 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians, I'm flipping all over here, but it's good to see that he is drawing on what he's already wrote to them. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10, I'll start in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Right? So he's drawing on this same teaching that he already was giving to them in 1 Thessalonians, that they ought to be working. Okay. And so it is with this that I think that we can draw a few pieces of good theology, good teaching from Paul here, good instruction from Paul, that to some degree eschatology is not something that's for mere speculation. I think if we were to read 2 Thessalonians and take from it that we ought to be speculating about who the man of lawlessness is, or what this restrainer is, or when that day will come, or is the rebellion happening now, I think that we're missing the point. I think that Paul is laying out those things that we would know that the day of the Lord has not come yet, and to establish us in our hope that as we look toward the future, that our present suffering will not compare with the glory that will be revealed in us. All right, so I believe that's all that I've gathered. Are there any questions that I will do my best to answer? Yeah.
It's going to be obvious. It almost seems like the same thing is true with the man of lawlessness. Like, instead of, like you said, speculating on, is this the man of lawlessness? Is this the Antichrist? Is it Ronald Reagan or Joe Biden, whoever it might be, right? He says the man of lawlessness will be revealed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely. And I think that what follows that in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, might even put at ease that idea that, oh, well, but we see lawlessness now.
Yeah.
Could that be it? Well, it's already at work, but there will be a special revealing where it will get significantly worse, or we will know. So I would say for sure that that's one thing we could see. And that was what I took it to be. I don't know, because that was easy. But to me, the way that I saw it was that we'll know he's revealed because the Lord Jesus will kill him. So I'm not sure if there's special instruction here that we will, you know the time, know the man of lawlessness is here, but before Christ comes back. To that end, I don't feel qualified to speak to. But from here, I think that we can at least say that, yeah, Christ would have to come back, and that this revealing of the lawlessness one will for sure be obvious. So, any other questions? Yeah.
I don't know. Maybe you read something about this in your studies.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to see something that's not there. But when Paul says to have nothing to do with these brothers who are idle.
Mm-hmm. From what I saw, it was made clear that this person is not to be... right, so you're looking at verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. And of course, we could say, in direct rely to work, keep away from any brother walking in idleness. So we see that command goes toward work as well. Yes. Yeah, that's what I was looking at. But it continues, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So it seems that to some degree that there is, Paul does not want us to completely excommunicate this person, but in some way, by keeping away from them, he's hoping that, like in all church discipline, that it would bring them back. So to that effect, I cannot necessarily say if this was a church discipline where they needed to remove them completely or what that meant exactly, but I think that we can say that he still had a familial understanding of the relationship with that person, even if they are walking in idleness. So. Any other questions? Points for discussion? Okay, if not, I'll close us with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you in your providence that you have kept for us this letter of 2 Thessalonians. And we thank you, Lord, that you have providentially given us all that we need, that we do not need to speculate that we're missing something, that we're missing information, or that we cannot clearly know what we need to. Lord, you are perfect in keeping your word throughout every generation. We thank you for that. We ask that we would continue to be established in every good work, and that our hope would be secure, that as we undergo animosity, as we undergo persecution, even our struggle with our own sin, Lord, that we would look to the hope that we have in you, in Christ, and be relieved that there is a day coming where justice will rule over the earth and that we will be gathered together with you. Lord, I thank you for this letter. I ask that you would bless our main service and the preaching of the word there. In Jesus' name, amen.